We'll turn together just now to the book of Leviticus and the chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. And we're going to read God's word together just now in this chapter, beginning at verse 1. We want to read the whole chapter. Leviticus chapter 17. And reading from verse number 1. Let us hear God's word. Leviticus 17, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, and unto his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of the house of Israel, that killeth an ox, or lamb, or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer an offering unto the Lord, before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savour unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. And thou shalt say unto them, Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, No soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof, and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. And every soul that eateth that which died of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even. Then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this his own word for his own name's sake. Now let's bow before the Lord once more in prayer, and we will draw near to him and seek his face and his help upon our gathering, upon the word that we will now consider. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we continue in thy holy presence in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that it is his blood and righteousness that provide that glorious dress, that spotless robe that adorns the believer. Think of how Isaiah could rejoice in such a truth, and we bless Thee, O Lord, that it is an unchanging and an unchangeable truth. And we come before Thee and we plead all that merit and all that righteousness of Thy dear Son. And we ask, O God, that in this time Thou wilt meet with us here as we open up the book, as we come to the Word and the message of God is proclaimed. Lord, bless us, we pray. Speak to our hearts. Do that work which Thou alone art able to do. And Lord, may there be a reaching down into the soul to uncover to the sinner the need that's there. May there be the giving of faith toward Christ and repentance toward God. And O Lord, we pray that the work of grace will be done and God will magnify His Son. God will honor His truth. And God will bless the preaching of His Word this evening. Hear and answer prayer and continue with us, for we pray in the Savior's name and for His glory and His everlasting praise. Amen and amen. Now, verse 11 is our text this evening. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. One of the most important rules of all Bible study and all understanding of the Scriptures of truth is that the Lord not only defines His truth, He defends it as well. When He has set forth in the Scriptures, in terms of revealed truth, some particular line of thought, He shows to us that He protects it and He fences it, therefore giving the signal that it must never be altered by anyone, it must never be tampered with by any man on the face of this earth. In this chapter we are given a very vivid example of this issue of the Lord not only defining a truth, but the Lord defending a truth. The Lord placing a fence around about a certain truth. The particular truth in view in this chapter is presented very fully, very clearly, especially back in chapter 16, where it is unfolded, and then here in chapter 17, that truth is defended. The Lord puts a wall of defense around that truth, and I refer, of course, to the truth of the atonement. In chapter 16, we have a record of the detailed instruction that the Lord gave concerning the Day of Atonement, a day that was to be observed only once each year, on the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish religious year. It was a most solemn day because it was the only occasion on which the high priest of Israel was even permitted to enter into the holiest of all, into the innermost part of the tabernacle of worship. It was therefore the most important and the most sacred religious event in the annual ceremonies of the Jews as regards their worship. It was an event that was permeated with and surrounded with the greatest reverence for the Lord, because it was an event in which there was a representation of the truth that is at the very heart of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, namely the truth of the atonement. And therefore, moving on out of chapter 16 into chapter 17, it is no surprise to find that the Lord places a defense around this great doctrine, this cardinal truth of the atonement. Indeed, it's right to say that in this passage in which our text is found, the Lord specifies certain laws concerning the Day of Atonement, in which He reveals facts that undergird the truth of the atonement throughout all Scripture. This chapter, therefore, is a foundational chapter. It is a cardinal chapter in all of the Bible for that reason, Repeat it to your mind, in that the Lord reveals and specifies certain facts in this chapter that undergird the doctrine, the truth of the atonement for the rest of the Bible, throughout the rest of Scripture. For example, this chapter shows us that there's only one place of atonement. Now in verses 1 to 5, there is the detail that the Israelite was to bring his sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle. And there it was killed, and there its blood was shed. And that was a stipulation that pointed to the great gospel truth, that Calvary is the one place in this world where atonement for sin was truly made. That is the truth that is defended and is fenced in the first 5 verses, that Calvary is that one place in this entire world where atonement for sin was actually made. You see, there are many religions, various religions, which focus on other places that will underline certain cities or places which are, in their religion, important. Indeed, if people do not make pilgrimage to those places, then they will never have eternal life, whatever those religions may regard eternal life to be. And yet they're entirely wrong. And while the Lord does not require of us that we make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to our salvation, yet it is true, men and women, that Calvary is the only place on the face of this earth where atonement was made for sin. And it's the only place, therefore, in the whole of this earth where we are to look and to rest our thoughts with regard to the great issue of what does establish peace with God and bring atonement for our sins, namely the work of Jesus Christ that was executed right there outside the city of Jerusalem. Because that is where atonement was made. And nothing can change that fact. And the very fact that here God said to Israel in their ancient times, you bring your sacrifices to the one place and you offer them there. He was teaching Israel that there would come a day when at a certain spot in one place atonement for sin would be made. Indeed, as things went on in the whole history and development of God's people, ancient Israel, they began to see more and more that there was just one place, because the Lord eventually had the temple built in the city of Jerusalem. And it was in that very temple area that our Lord would eventually die and shed his blood. So eventually God pinpointed for Israel the very place where the atonement would be made. But early on, right in the wilderness, in the days of Moses, he taught them that truth. There's only one place in this old world where atonement for sin is going to be made. Then he also taught them, as we see in this chapter, that there's only one priest to make atonement. Only one place of atonement. Only one priest to make atonement. Because you'll find in verse 6 that the Israelite was to bring his sacrifice to the priest. And the priest slew the sacrifice, and the priest shed its blood and sprinkled the blood on the altar as well as on the Israelite at times. But it wasn't the Israelite himself who did this. It was the priest. Now, there were earlier times and even later times, unique occasions, we might say, when God permitted an Abel or an Abraham, or later on, as I say, a David or even a Samuel, to perform the priestly role and offer up sacrifice. But those were unique occasions. They were exceptions to the rule. God laid down clearly that there's only one priest to make atonement. Here on this occasion, of course, it is the priest of Aaron's line. But he's only a typical priest. And he's pointing forward to the one great high priest, at whose hands atonement for sin has been accepted by Almighty God. I tell you tonight, and I reiterate it clearly from this pulpit, there not only is one place where atonement for sin was made, but there's only one priest. And we say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom? By whom? And we can say, by whom alone? We have now received the atonement. One place, one priest. Moreover, only one person to receive this atonement. Verses 7 to 9 now are the verses where that principle is laid down. Because the clear message in those particular verses is that the atoning sacrifice was to be offered to no one but Jehovah. You'll find in those verses that reference is made to the forbidding of the offering of sacrifice to devils. Israel sadly had fallen into this, most likely from their time down in Egypt. They had gone into this practice of offering up sacrifices to idols and, of course, essentially, therefore, to devils. In fact, the word for devil here in these verses literally means goat god, because the Egyptians worshipped the goat. And therefore it seems clear that they carried this pagan practice with them. They weren't free from such empty and vile rituals, Israel, I mean. And therefore God must come and God must tell them that they're not to offer the atonement to anyone but to Jehovah. You see, the pagan custom among heathen people in days like these when Israel were in the early stages of their history was to take the blood of an animal and offer it up to devils and actually pour that blood into a hole in the ground anywhere as a supposed atonement for sin. You see, men and women, written in man's mind from time immemorial, there was the truth that the only way to make atonement is by the blood. And even the pagans knew that. And to this very day, it's remarkable that pagan religions, many of them, will still make their sacrifices and shed blood and offer it up, just as is in view right here. But the problem is they offer it essentially to Satan when they offer it to their idols. So God told Israel, one place, one priest, and one person to receive that atonement, and that is Jehovah God himself, for the simple reason that he is the lawgiver and he is the judge of men, and he therefore is the only one who is worthy of receiving atonement for sin, because it's against him that sin has been committed. And then we notice as well in these verses that there's one program of atonement. In verses 10 through to 16, the Lord lays down various laws that govern the whole ceremonial observance of making atonement, especially concerning the blood to be offered in the making of atonement. And the reason why God laid down these rules about the blood, these laws concerning the blood, is that in the program that God has instituted for atonement, the shed blood is offered and the shed blood is central to everything. Now that program of atonement is summed up here in verse 11. A verse that in a very real way is the key verse in the book of Leviticus. We could also say it's a key verse in all scripture, because it provides a very clear presentation to our hearts and to our minds of this truth of the atonement that Jesus Christ has made for sinners. And in this verse, God powerfully and God clearly fences this all-important truth of the atonement for sin by focusing our minds on the atoning blood and by setting forth a number of truths about that blood that makes atonement for sin. This is what the Lord is doing in verse 11. He's fencing That which is central to the atonement, the blood. He's setting out certain truths about that precious blood. And he will have us remember them. And he will have no man change them. No man tamper with them, alter them. He says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. We'll simply look tonight at three truths about the atonement or the atoning blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is, first of all, the preciousness of the atoning blood. It says here in verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Note those words. And notice how that thought is reiterated another three times in verse 14. And there, even more graphically, because in that particular verse, you read these three statements. For it, that is the blood, is the life. Then, the blood of it is for the life thereof. And then, for the life of all flesh is in the blood thereof. And in this way, God shows that the blood and the life are synonymous. And in that way, therefore, he underlines the preciousness of the blood. He says clearly that the life of the flesh is in the blood. He says that the blood is the life. He makes statement after statement to show that in his mind, the two are one and the same. The life and the blood are synonymous in the mind of Jehovah. And that observation must be kept before our souls clearly as we find it brought to our attention here in this verse this evening. And there you have the preciousness of the blood. The blood is precious because the blood is the life. The blood is the life. Now that is taught, for example, in various ways in scriptures, and too many for me to start enumerating them or going through them. But for example, it's seen in God's law concerning murder. Turn back to Genesis chapter 9. Look with me in that chapter at this fact. Genesis chapter 9. And as you may know, Genesis 9 brings us to the point when Noah and his family have left the ark. And verse 3, God institutes a new dietary law in that he now permits men to eat meat. He says in verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So it seems, in fact, I think it's very clear from this verse, that up to this point man most likely was vegetarian in his diet. But now God allows him to eat meat. But then in verse 4, he specifies something. He says, but flesh, listen, flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. How clear those terms are. Flesh with the life thereof. Now let's get this straight. God's talking here about animals that may be eaten for meat, and even with regard to that realm of life, we are being shown in Scripture that the blood is the life, even in the animal's existence. God spells it out. He says, the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And then he leads on from there down through these following verses to show to us that murder is to be rewarded with capital punishment, because murder is the taking of life, which is equivalent to the shedding of blood. Look at what it says in verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. The blood, in other words. God says, and then in verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Whenever a murder is committed, it may involve the shedding of the victim's blood, or it may not. Since that the form of death or the manner in which he's put or murdered doesn't actually result in his blood being poured out, but nonetheless, God tells us here, it's just the very same thing. No matter how he's murdered, it's the very same thing as the shedding of his blood, whether it's shed or not, because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and therefore when you take away a man's life, you have essentially shed his blood. Now that law shows you how precious blood is, even throughout all of God's creation. Never mind the animal world, as we're seeing in Genesis 9, more specifically, with regard to men, God teaches us the terrible sin that it is for a man's life to be taken away, whether by bloodshedding or some other form of murder. It is the same thing. The life has been taken. For God says, the life thereof is the blood thereof. And therefore, when we come to think about our Savior's atoning death, the preciousness of the Lord's atoning blood lies in this fact of his life being taken in his death. Now remember with me tonight, it is just as true for Christ as for any other man that the life of his flesh, the life of Christ's humanity, was in his blood. And therefore, when Christ shed his blood for sin, his life was poured forth. Get that tonight? When Christ died, shed his blood, it was the actual pouring out of his life. That's how important it is. Because the life of the flesh is the blood. When the Lord's life was taken in the shedding of his blood, it was just that. It was the taking of that life. Now the Lord's life was, of course, both taken and given. And there are many scriptures that make this clear. I simply mean that the Bible tells us that men killed Jesus Christ, and that is true. They crucified him and they took his life from him in the death of the cross. We think, for example, of Acts 3, verse 15, where it says that they killed the Prince of Life. Look at the real thrust of those words. The word prince there means author. The author of life. And therefore man slew the author of life, and he took the author of life's life away from him. When men beat the Lord, when men whipped the Lord, when men crucified the Lord, when men shed the blood of our Lord, they took his life away. Remember those great words in Isaiah chapter 53? He was cut off out of the land of the living. Going on to say, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. But listen to it. He was cut off out of the land of the living. The Lord's life was cut off. The Lord's life was taken away. That was the nature of his death. But at the same time, he gave his life. And many, many verses make that clear. He said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give my life a ransom for many. The Lord gave his life. He said in John 10, 16 and 17 and 18, he said, I have power to lay it down, power to take it again. Yes, his life was taken both by it being taken by men, but also being given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But the whole center of it all is this. In his death, there was the shedding of his blood, and that was the actual pouring forth of his life. The Lord Jesus Christ in his death poured forth his whole being as he died. He poured forth his affections and his feelings. He poured forth every power of his soul. All were laid down in the suffering of the cross. All were poured out in the sufferings of the cross as he obeyed the Father's will and he suffered the Father's wrath and the Holy Father's law extracted from Christ the life that was there in payment for sin. And therefore the payment for sin was the very life of Christ, which was represented by the shedding of His blood. That means that since the blood shed by our Savior was the life being given, that means, men and women, there is nothing more precious and glorious to the Father than the blood of His own dear Son. Nothing more precious to the Father than the blood of Christ. Because that precious blood is the life of Christ. Given, offered up, sacrificed, poured forth. Yes, taken from Him, but given by Him at the same time willingly and voluntarily to satisfy divine justice and to make payment for sin and to quench the wrath of God and honor the law of God. And therefore, when the Father looked upon the Son in His death, and He saw the Son giving His life in the shedding of the blood, I tell you tonight, there's nothing more precious to God than the precious blood of the Lamb. For it's the life given. It's the life given. As Scripture is showing us everywhere, the life is equivalent to the blood and the blood to the life. And ever when the blood is poured out and shed, it's the life being laid down. And how precious is Christ's life to His Father and, of course, to those who love Him. That life of sinless, spotless, incorruptible humanity. Get it well into your heart tonight. When our Lord went to the tree and His life was taken, laid down in the shedding of His blood, we are looking at a scene and at an event in which there was the satisfying of divine justice. And we must never forget that. It was the incorruptible humanity of Christ that was poured out. That incorruptible life. That is why Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18-19, we're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. A Lamb without blemish and without spot. The Holy Ghost calls the blood of Christ the precious blood. The first point I make tonight, the very wording of it is not without scriptural warrant. The preciousness of the atoning blood. Because the Spirit of God calls it precious for the simple reason that the very word denotes the value and the worth of that blood. Because that blood is the life of the God-man given to make atonement for sin. Never forget that, believer. The blood is the life of the God-man given to pay the price for your sin. Given to satisfy divine justice. Therefore, how God values that precious blood, so must you and me as we think about the blood of Christ. And sinner, you would need to value the blood. You would need to see it as being precious. Because nothing less than this blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is what is required to save your soul. From that perspective, see the value of your soul. See tonight its inestimable value. Your soul is of such a value that it required the life of Christ to pay for its salvation and for its redemption and for its deliverance. Think tonight of what you need as a sinner. Think of all the urgent needs of your heart, your soul before God. My dear friend, may I remind you that you need forgiveness and you need justification and you need cleansing and you need reconciliation and you must be brought into a state of fellowship with God. And if you have any hope for heaven or glory, you'll find none of these except through the blood. Take forgiveness. How will you be forgiven? Because forgiveness is not merely, not at all, God simply saying to you, you're forgiven and that's all there is to it. You're only forgiven upon the ground of a payment made. And the payment is clearly spelled out. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Do you understand it? The old perversions of the Bible take out the blood from verses like that. But the Holy Ghost originally had the blood in there, and let's keep it there. Because God says that as in Christ we have forgiveness, that we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins through his blood. Let me pause here and say something very, very important. For I go any farther with those great texts, telling you what you need and showing you it's only found in the blood of Christ. What I want to say is this. God has spelled out from the beginning of the Bible that what he requires is a blood sacrifice to pay for sin. Not a sacrifice merely, but a blood sacrifice. He has spelled out that the one who will pay for sin, and that's his own dear son, must die through the shedding of his blood, involving the shedding of his blood. Our Lord, and I say it reverently, was not appointed to die by being strangled, clubbed to death, or any other way. That would be blasphemous. That's why when you look at Matthew 4 and Luke 4, you see the devil at work. Because the devil's trying to avoid the blood. For the devil says to Christ, cast yourself from this pinnacle. What's he saying? Circumvent the cross. Circumvent the shedding of blood. Because God had said that the blood of the Lamb, his Lamb, would pay for sin, and nothing but that. A blood sacrifice. Therefore, there's no forgiveness outside of that blood sacrifice. And it's the blood sacrifice of Christ. And there's no justification without that blood sacrifice. For again, I remind you of Romans 5 and verse 9. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the whole context of justification by whom we have received the atonement. And therefore every major feature of our need as sinners, our reconciliation, it's by the blood. Our cleansing's by the blood. Our fellowship with God is by the blood. Our very glorification is by the blood. Who are these that come out of great tribulation? Who are these, Revelation 7? And the answer is, these are they that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're in glory. They're in heaven because of the blood. And as we were singing tonight in the favorite hymns, one of them was, sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Understand it clearly tonight, sinner. The blood of Christ is precious. The preciousness of the atoning blood. Because the blood is the life, and the life is in the blood. And when the blood is shed, the life is given. And God is satisfied. Therefore, dear sinner, value your soul. Value it highly, because it required the blood of incarnate deity for that soul of yours to have any hope, any forgiveness, justification, cleansing, peace with God, fellowship with God, restoration of what was lost in Adam, final glory. It's all through the precious blood. And this text tells us of the preciousness of the blood. The atoning blood. We come now to this point that follows on logically. And it's this. The prominence of the atoning blood. You look at our text and the Lord says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. The altar mentioned in that part of the verse is the brazen altar that stood just inside the door of the outer court of the tabernacle. It was the altar on which all the sacrifices that were made in those times when Israel were in the wilderness, and even when they eventually came into the promised land, it was the altar on which all those sacrifices were made. It was an altar that therefore was continually crimson with the shed blood of thousands of sacrifices. It was the altar that the Israelites saw, the very first thing he saw when he came through those doors of the outer court. And remember, he's coming to worship God. He's coming to meet with God. He's drawing nigh to God. And the first thing he sees is an altar that's reeking with blood. An altar that is sprinkled with the blood of sacrifice. And on this day of atonement, this brazen altar was the scene of the offering of various sacrifices, including the scapegoat. There were two goats, and you can read all about this in chapter 16. One was sacrificed, the other was let go. But anyhow, there were sacrifices on the day of atonement. And therefore, on that day, on this altar, the blood of atonement was sprinkled. It was shed there and was sprinkled there, among other things. And therefore, it was very conspicuous. This altar was the center of the whole day of atonement, as far as the view of Israel was concerned. Oh yes, there was the later incident when the high priest took some of that blood and he went right within the veil and he sprinkled the mercy seat. But as far as the sight or the view of an Israelite was concerned who had come to worship God, the first thing he saw was that great altar. And the very first item he saw was a sacrifice there and the blood streaming down. That's what I mean by the prominence of the blood. It was prominent. It was conspicuous. It was there for the Israelite to see. It taught the believing Israelite by way of the prediction and the promise set forth that the great gospel lesson of the satisfaction that the blood of Christ would make for sin. That's what's in view in the prominence of the atoning blood. The satisfaction that Christ would eventually make for sin. God has got this very prominent, central to all. What's he teaching Israel? He's teaching Israel divine justice requires sacrifice. Divine justice, divine law, will be satisfied with nothing less. I've touched on that already. God's covenant of grace, as he began to unfold it as soon as Adam fell. And from that day onward, God's covenant of grace was seen to be a covenant at the center of which there is the blood sacrifice and nothing less than that. And now Israel are shown by the prominence of the atoning blood that it's that blood that satisfies God. Now the great truth that flows therefore from this is what the Bible calls propitiation. When we come to the New Testament, you'll find that word in various places. For example, Romans 3:25, it says of Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The word propitiation essentially means to satisfy or to appease. And I want you to see this. Why is the blood so prominent in Scripture? In this verse, there's a pattern laid down. I have given you the blood upon the altar. It's conspicuous, it's prominent. Why is that? Because there must be the satisfaction of God's wrath, God's justice. And Christ is that satisfaction. And that line of thought, as I say, is found right throughout Scripture, but is encapsulated in verse after verse in the New Testament as the Apostle Paul, and he's the man who lays it out above all the other writers. It's Christ who lays, or it's Paul who lays it out. Christ, the propitiation for sins, Romans 3:25. Hebrews 2:17, where he talks about Christ being the great high priest, a merciful and faithful high priest. For what reason? To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And the word reconciliation is the very same Greek word. It means propitiation. It means satisfaction. Or Hebrews 9 verse 5. There the apostle, moved by the Holy Spirit, as he mentions the mercy seat, he uses the same word that means propitiation, reconciliation. Now it is translated mercy seat, because that's what's in view. Why is that? Well, take yourself back to the Day of Atonement. Read Leviticus 16. And when the high priest had shed the blood on the altar, he then took some of that blood and he went within the veil and he sprinkled the mercy seat. And now it all comes out in Hebrews 9. The very word for mercy seat means propitiation, the same word, satisfaction, reconciliation, peace. That's the word the Holy Spirit has used, because he wants to draw our attention to it tonight. It is the blood of Christ that is prominent in the Bible, that stands out as that which is the satisfaction of the wrath of a sin-hating God. Think of 1 John 4 verse 10. What a marvelous text. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And my friend, you must pay heed to that. Your sins deserve the wrath of God. Your sins will bring down the wrath of God upon your soul. And the only acceptable sacrifice that will turn that wrath away is the death of Christ and the shedding of his blood. God spells out, God makes prominent the atoning blood on the page of Scripture. You despise the blood, you will damn your soul. If you trample beneath your feet the precious blood, as the book of Hebrews warns us against, you will damn your soul. If you neglect the atonement, if you come not to Christ or to God through Christ and on his terms, then there's no other option for God but to send you down to a Christless hell. It is the blood that you need. And that brings me to my final thought from this text. Another great truth that's clarified here, fenced here, and set before us so plainly that we can't mistake it. And that is the power, or the protection rather, of the atoning blood. For it says in the final words of this verse, it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. What could be clearer than that? It doesn't say it's the death that makes atonement merely. Yes, the death's involved, but God specifies it. God makes it very, very particular. God lays it down forever. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. The life given, or the life given by the shedding of blood, it makes atonement for the soul. The word atonement means to cover. It's a marvelous word that's used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. But interestingly, it's used there in Genesis chapter 6 about the ark. I think it's chapter 6. It talks about the ark. And God told Noah pitch it within and without. With pitch. And the word pitch there is the same Hebrew word as this word for atonement. The very same word. Isn't it marvelous what God was doing when he told Noah to build the ark? The ark's a picture of Christ. In a peculiar way, in a special way, the ark that Noah built provides that great picture where the Lord provides a place of safety, refuge for the soul. But God told Noah, "Kafar the ark, pitch it." And he used this word. What was Noah doing? He was covering the ark inside and outside so that that ark, as the pitch was applied to its wood, everybody inside would be protected from the waters of judgment. You can see the picture so clearly. Here is the sinner. The sinner's in danger of God's wrath. The deluge of wrath threatens. The end of life's journey, my dear friend, will bring you to this awful point where you will come under God's wrath if you die as you're now living and you leave this world in your sin. And if you go out into God's eternity without the blood on your soul, you have no covering. You have no protection. Because there's the protection of the atoning blood. It is the blood that maketh a covering for the soul. Why does the Holy Spirit, as he does, use terms like this? We've just noticed here in this verse. And other terms like been washed in the blood. And so on. Why is that? Because, my friend, God is telling us that when we come to Jesus Christ and we rest in Christ, all the merit, all the saving value, all the atoning protection and power of Christ's death in the shedding of his blood is applied to us. Applied to our hearts. Applied to our souls. And thereby we are covered. Thereby we are shielded. Thereby the wrath of a sin-hating God, the believer can say, with me will have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The covering, the protection of the atoning blood. And the point is this, for that to be of any deliverance to you, any merit to you, any value to you, then you must obey Romans 3:25, where Paul talks about faith in his blood. Faith in his blood. What is your hope tonight? Listen carefully. Listen to what God says in this verse. He fences these truths. He sets them down for all time. He tells you clearly that you will surely perish if you step away from these truths. If you neglect them, if you despise them, or whatever way you treat them, you are jeopardizing the well-being of your soul, and you will perish forever unless you have this saving faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. You have no covering. You have no peace with God. He's not satisfied toward you. And you can do nothing else but go to hell. Perish. And perish you will. And I urge you, therefore, to come to the one who is the propitiation for our sins. And by faith rest in the atonement. trust in the blood of Calvary. Look nowhere else. Have hope in no other way. Forsaking everything else, flee to Christ. Trust Him tonight. My dear friend, I trust and pray that God, by His Spirit, will bring you. And this night you will cast yourself upon the atonement. And you will rest in Christ alone. Could we bow together in prayer now at the close of our meeting? Let us unite our hearts before God and in His presence, and let us meditate on what we have noted and seen this evening. And I trust that you will pay heed to what the Lord says to you from this great text, and that you will hasten to Christ. You will trust in Christ, and you will embrace Him. I am here to help you in that way, in the way of counsel and opening up the Scriptures, pointing you to the Lamb. And I pray that tonight you will seek out that help and you will come while the Savior in mercy is waiting, and trust the Savior this night. No, God and Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the Word, He will apply it, He will use it, He will give a seriousness, a solemnity of soul, of mind. He will wean men and women, young people, away from all the folly and the attractions of an evil world, and He will show to them the value of their souls. Show to them that nothing less than the blood of Christ is sufficient to save the soul. Lord, may they flee by grace given by the Spirit. May there be that drawing of them to Thyself even this night. Lord, answer prayer. May the Holy Spirit apply the Word with power. And may a lasting work be done. O God, go with us now. Part us with Thy blessing. And watch over us this night, we pray. And help us to glorify our Savior in every way and in every fashion. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every believer both this night and then forever. For we pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.